One word that has changed in its significance in recent years is the word recovery. Due to medical advances and rehabilitation practices, some surgical procedures that would require days of recuperation in the hospital now can be done on an outpatient basis, or you may be in the hospital one day and go home the next. One area where I think this has just been astounding is in the area of athletics, where these athletes have these sometimes horrific injuries that in years past might have ended a career or may have taken months or even years to fully recover, and they're back on the playing field in weeks. It's just astounding how quickly people are able to recover from some of these things. In the spiritual realm, though, recovery is still a long road. And sad to say, sometimes it's an endless road. It's a road that leads nowhere. As we come to the end of the Gospel of John, we're going to see how one of Jesus' followers found that road to recovery. And I think this is an important message for us today. We as a church need to hear about the road to recovery, because oftentimes we are not ones who practice that very much. As Chuck Swindoll puts it, Christianity may be like a mighty army, but we often handle our troops in a weird way. We're the only outfit I've ever heard of that shoots its wounded. Think about that. How often is that true? We preach grace and forgiveness to the outside world, but we don't often extend it to our own members. Fortunately, Jesus himself was not that way at all. And so I'd invite you to turn to the passage that was read for us earlier out of John chapter 21, where we are going to see the grace and the forgiveness of Christ shown to someone who had blown it as big as anybody ever has. John chapter 21. Last week we considered the first half of this chapter. It is set on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and six of the other apostles had gone out fishing all night. And remember, these were professional fishermen. They knew what they were doing, but they spent the entire night, caught absolutely nothing. Jesus appeared on the shore, told them to cast their net one more time. They did. They had the biggest haul they could imagine. And then Jesus invited them to the shore where he had breakfast ready for them. Now it's in this setting that we pick up the account in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Now we're going to see here three questions, three answers, and three replies to those answers between Jesus and Peter. And they all have some interpretive challenges, let's say. This first one has to do with the question, do you love me more than these? And we ask, what does he mean by these? He's asking Simon Peter, do you love me more than what? And scholars have come up with three possibilities. He might have been meaning, do you love me more than fishing? I mean, fishing was your career. It was your life. Obviously, you wanted to go back to it. So where is your allegiance? Is it with me or is it with your old way of life? Or some have thought that Jesus was saying, do you love me more than you love these other men? You know, your fishing buddies. Do you love them, me, more than them? But more likely what Jesus was getting at here was, Simon, do you love me more than all of these other men love me? He said, well, that's kind of an odd question. Why would Jesus put it like that? Well, remember what Peter said to Jesus the night he was betrayed. All these other bums might leave you, but I won't. This is a loose translation, but the idea was, I love you more than everybody else. Everybody else might turn away, but I'm going to stay true to you. There, you just see the pride dripping from the words. And so now Jesus turns that around and he says, do you really love me more than these guys do? Now, Peter doesn't take the bait. Peter's not going to get into that who loves Jesus more. He simply says, Lord, you know. You know that I love you. Now, I think that one reason why that's probably the correct interpretation of that phrase is the fact that Jesus asked Peter this question in front of the others. Jesus made this a public confrontation. Now, I'm sure that at some point between Easter Sunday and whenever this took place, Jesus and Peter had some one-on-one time and they took care of things. But there was a reason why Jesus asked these publicly, and it's because Peter had fallen publicly. Peter had claimed his allegiance greater than the other apostles in front of them. Peter had denied Jesus three times in front of other people. And so Jesus brings this up to Peter in front of these other apostles. You see, private sins can be dealt with privately, but public sins are to be dealt with publicly. That's the way the New Testament puts it. Now, when asked this question by Jesus, Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Here's the second challenge in this text. And the Living Translation that was read earlier really brings this out. John uses two different words here for love. When Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? He used the Greek word agape. And agape is a self-sacrificing, it is God's kind of love. When Peter replied, he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. That word is phileo. It's the word from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And that's what phileo means. And in the text that was read for our scripture reading, yes, Lord, you know that I am your friend. And scholars have debated, is there really significance here between these two words? And in fact, probably not. Because John, throughout his gospel, and in fact throughout the New Testament, you see these words used somewhat interchangeably. So I don't think that we should read too much into the distinction between the word Jesus uses and the word Peter uses. In fact, in the last question, Jesus uses that same word that Peter does. So don't read too much into that. What Jesus is asking Peter is for a public commitment. Do you love me, Peter? Are you committed to me? Sometimes a married couple, after they've been married for a number of years, will have a rededication, or they will repeat their vows. And sometimes that's done publicly. It reiterates that commitment. It's another opportunity to say, yes, I still love you. Yes, I am committed to you. Yes, that connection is still there. And I think that's really the gist of what Jesus is getting at here. The significance is not to be found in the different Greek words. I think the real significance is the fact that Jesus asked it three times. Why do you think he asked it three times? Because Peter had denied Jesus three times. So Jesus was giving Peter another chance. And I think that the application for us is very clear. Before we can follow Jesus, before we can dedicate our lives to serving Him, we got to deal with the sin that's in our lives. We got to deal with those areas of our lives that fall short of what God wants for us. One commentator put it this way: a relationship with Jesus begins when in His presence we face up to all that grieves and contradicts God's holy will for our lives, whatever this may cost us. This principle applies in a special way at the beginning of the Christian life, but it is continually applicable. As Peter discovered and as Paul was defined later, no matter how desperate our failure or how deep-seated our shame, He can forgive and renew us and then use us in His service. Failure is never final with God. If you remember one thing from this message, remember that line. Failure is never final with God. Now, sometimes failure is final with us because we quit. Think of Judas. When Judas betrayed Jesus, that failure became final because he would not seek restoration. In fact, he went off and killed himself. Sometimes failure becomes final in the church because we slam the door in somebody's face and say, "You blew it, you can never be used again." But failure is never final with God. Regardless of what has been done, regardless of how someone may have blown it, God is willing to restore. He is willing to forgive. And this is a beautiful picture of that we find right here. God wants to forgive. He wants to restore. More often than not, it's other people that get in the way of restoration, not God. I was reintroduced to a book I had read years ago and kind of forgot about it, but it came up in this study. Excellent little book by Erwin Lutzer called Failure, The Back Door to Success. And he writes, "It is the deep, difficult heartaches that the cross was meant to cover. Christ's sacrifice is as good for big sins as it is for small ones. From God's perspective, there is no reason we must be defeated. We are always accepted in God's books, and if our fellowship is broken, it can be restored immediately. John Newton had committed every sin imaginable, yet later he understood the reason he could be totally righteous before God. He wrote, 'Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.' That grace is available for you and me. It is an insult to Christ if we believe His sacrifice was not good enough for us." And might I add to that, it's an insult to Christ if we think that His sacrifice wasn't good enough for somebody else. There is no sin too great that Christ's blood can't wash it away. Now, I want you to continue on in this text and see that not only did Jesus forgive Peter of his failure, He restored him to his commission. After each time that Peter reiterated his commitment, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," what did Jesus say? He gave him a responsibility. "Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Take care of the flock." He is giving him a responsibility. And just as Peter's confession was public, so was his commission. And again, I think this is very significant. There's no doubt that Peter was under a cloud as far as his fellow disciples were concerned after his denial. But who could question the fact of Peter's position now that Jesus himself had said, "I want you to take care of my followers"? Who would dare go to Peter and say, "You're not eligible to serve God anymore because you failed"? Because Jesus himself restored him. If God is willing to forgive and if God is willing to restore, who are we to stand in the way? And yet, how many churches do just that? I know of a church, through an individual at my work, who are facing a crisis. They have no leaders in the church because they have set the standard so high that nobody in the church can reach it. So they have no elders, they have no deacons, because nobody qualifies. There's something wrong there. There is something wrong where in the church of Jesus Christ, where we say His blood forgives all sin, but it's not good enough to work in the church. That is not how Jesus operated at all. And when Peter confessed his sin, when Peter was restored by Jesus, he was put into a place of service. And when we commit ourselves to follow Christ, when we claim that we love Jesus, and we sang the hymn before communion, "My Jesus, I love Thee." If we mean that, then God has a place for us. We just spent the last several months in our Sunday school class talking about spiritual gifts and the fact that every Christian is given at least one spiritual gift. And God wants you to use that within the local church. He wants everybody to be involved. And He doesn't have a litmus test. He doesn't say, "Well, I want you to serve in my church unless you committed this particular sin or you failed here. If you did that, forget it." I don't read that anywhere in the Scriptures. When Jesus forgives and restores, He also places us into His body where we can serve Him. And Jesus doesn't want lone rangers. Never has. He isn't telling Peter, "Okay, you go off and do your thing." He wants us to be a part of the body. The church was created as a community of believers to work together, to strengthen one another, to encourage each other. But I ask you, in most churches today, how much encouragement is really there? Particularly compared to how much judgment is there. "Oh, did you hear about what?" "Oh, no. Tell me about it." That happens more often in churches than you see encouragement and strengthening, and particularly restoration. I think there's something else that comes out of this passage that's very important. It has to do with leadership. When we think of the kind of leaders that we want somebody that is strong. We want somebody who is committed. We want somebody who is well-spoken. We want someone who is well-educated. We tend to want somebody with charisma, somebody makes us feel good, somebody who can inspire us. But what is the one qualification in this text for somebody to lead God's flock? Love. You see, you can have somebody that is the most brilliant, the best spoken. They can have all of the charisma. They can have the salesmanship. They can have whatever else you think is what a church needs for leadership. But if they don't love God and they don't love God's people, forget it. It's not going to happen. Here's the flip side. If you look at yourself and you say, you know what, I don't have all the education in the world. I never went to Bible school. I faint if I have to get up in front of people and talk. I could never be a leader for God. Says who? Here Jesus says, the qualification I'm looking for is that you love me and that you love God's people. And that's going to cover a multitude of shortcomings in other areas. Show me a church where the minister and the leaders of that church truly love God and truly love God's people. And you're going to see a healthy church. Because that is the kind of leadership that God wants. You think Peter caught this? Consider what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This is Peter writing toward the end of his life and ministry. He writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Yeah, I think Peter got it. I think he understood what Jesus was saying here, the point he was trying to make. There can be little doubt that the whole scene is meant to show that Peter was as completely restored to his position of leadership as he was when Jesus first called him. Three times he had denied the Lord, three times he has now reiterated his commitment to him, and three times he has been commissioned to take care of the flock. And this had to have had the effect, particularly for those who were sitting there and hearing this firsthand, that whatever mistakes he had made in the past, Peter was put in a place of leadership and a place of trust by Jesus himself. But, just like Peter, you think he's got it all together, and then he says something completely off the wall. Those of you that might be baseball fans, you'll know the name Manny Ramirez. Manny Ramirez is a very talented ball player, one of the best hitters that's coming along in a long time. But his talent on the field is matched only by his penchant for the outrageous. He does and says things that just people shaking their head and say, what is he thinking? And in Boston, where he had played until this last season, they had a phrase. Oh, that's just Manny being Manny. Because there is no other explanation. I think we could adopt that here, because there's many times in the New Testament where it's just Peter being Peter. Where he can follow up a great moment by sticking his foot squarely into his mouth. And he does it again here. Right after Jesus had made a prediction about his future, we see the latest blunder. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus is speaking to Peter. "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go." Jesus had said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Now, John explains something here. When Jesus made this prediction, it may not mean much to us. But that phrase, stretch out your hands, that was a common phrase in the first century meaning crucifixion. So Jesus was telling Peter, one day, you're going to be led out and you're going to be crucified. And church history bears that out. Under the persecution, under Nero, Peter was arrested and condemned, and he was put to death by crucifixion. Legend tells us that he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified. He didn't want to die the same way Jesus did. But from what we know of Roman crucifixions, logistically it couldn't have been done. He may have asked that it be done that way, but it probably wasn't just because of the way they did it. But it is true that he did give his life for his Lord and he was crucified just as Jesus predicted here. Now, at any rate, Jesus says to Peter, follow me. What does Peter do? He turns around and looks at somebody else. And he sees John. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says, well, what about him? You're telling me that I'm going to have to be crucified. Well, what about him? And the Lord replies, in essence, that's none of your business, Peter. That's really what he says here. That's not your concern. As William Barclay writes, let a man serve Christ where Christ has set him. As Jesus said to Peter, never mind the task that is given to someone else. Your job is to follow me. And that is what he still says to each one of us. Our glory is never in comparison with other men. Our glory is in the service of Christ in whatever capacity he has allotted to us. See, competition has no place in the body of Christ. We don't need to be concerned with what another Christian or with what another church is doing. We are individually called, equipped, and placed according to God's plan. If I could borrow the old phrase, we need to bloom where we're planted. We need to accept the place that God has for us and reject that temptation to compare ourselves with anyone else in the kingdom. Now, I think this text just speaks volumes to us today. Many of us might find ourselves in the place of Simon Peter. We're in need of recovery. We look at our lives and we say, we've blown it. We've failed our Lord miserably. And maybe that failure was out in the open for everyone to see. And we might think in ourselves, God is through with me. There is no way God could forgive. There's no way that God could ever use me again in his service. You know what? That is exactly what Satan wants you to believe. That is exactly what Satan wants you to believe. Because if he can convince you of that, then he has rendered you completely ineffective. But thankfully, the scriptures indicate otherwise. Just think about the people that God used. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Jonah was a fugitive. Paul was a persecutor. John Mark was a quitter. Things that in many people's minds and in many churches' minds would disqualify someone from ever serving God. But what did God do? God used every one of them after their failure. After they were restored. Why? Because in God's eyes, their failures were not final. He was not through with them. Now, it is true, all of them had to take the road to recovery. They had to recognize their sin and confess it. They had to acknowledge their new commission, and they had to be faithful from that point forward, which they were. Now, it may or may not be the same calling as before, But we must be willing to be used as God wants, not necessarily what we want. So if you find yourself on the road to recovery, take the steps that Peter took. Reiterate your commitment. Confess what you've, where you have failed. And you will find a restored commission because God still wants to use you in some way. For the rest of us, let's not put road closed signs on the road to recovery. Let's not convince other people why God could never use them again, or why we could never accept you fully into the church. Oh, well, God can forgive your sins, but God really can't use you anymore. Sorry. Where do you find that in the pages of God's Word? I don't see it. Instead, we ought to follow the command of Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Do you catch those words? Restore gently. Not beat him over the side of the head. Not kick them out and say, you're not good enough for us anymore. You can't be here anymore. You can't serve God here anymore. Why should we be harder on God's children than He is Himself? Now, I'm not suggesting that we turn a blind eye to sin or that we accept unrepentant sinners. But when you find a person like Peter who confessed his guilt, who repented of his sin, who was restored, why should we stand in the way? If we spend as much time and effort restoring fellow believers as we did condemning them, how much more do you think we'd accomplish for the kingdom? How much greater witness do you think we would be to the world out there? I mean, we're preaching grace and forgiveness to them, but we're not practicing it within our own walls. How much more effective our witness would be? We need to change our reputation as the only army that shoots its wounded. We need to offer grace and forgiveness and restoration to those inside the body, just like we offer it to those outside. And when we do that, then I truly believe we'll be a New Testament church. Because that's how Jesus began it from the beginning.